Please turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Several asked how I was doing. Had the flu last week, and I'm doing well. Still have a little bit of a cough, but not too bad. Today we're going to talk about a topic that means a lot very deeply to some who are here, and means really almost nothing to others who are here. We're going to talk about the topic of suffering. And the title of the sermon this morning is Sanctification Amidst Suffering. We're going to be looking at the life of Paul. We're going to handle a larger section of Scripture than we typically do. We're actually going to go from verse 12 of chapter 1 all the way down to verse 30. Now, to handle that much scripture means that we're not going to look at all the details of each verse. We'll go back and we will pick up the details of those verses as the weeks continue, the Lord willing. But today we want to get a broader picture view of what the Apostle Paul is saying about the topic of suffering. And the only way to do that well is to pick up a larger portion. In fact, when you see, I want you to know in verse 12, that is actually a transition statement. It's standard in Greek letters. When you're done with the introduction, then you say, I want you to know. So this is so normal Greek type of letter. But what that indicates to us this morning is that when we move from verse 11 to verse 12, as we are doing now today, we are in fact beginning the body of the letter. Paul's done with the introduction. We now start the body. And what is the very first thing that he talks about in the letter of Philippians? Suffering. I said, when we first opened up, that some here, for them, this topic is really necessary, deeply needed. And for others, not really. When we drive home from, you know, the morning service and Sunday school, I frequently, most of the time, ask the family, hey, what did you think of the message? You know, did you get something out of it? I help my kids to kind of analyze a little bit, you know, what we did, trying to help them to think critically, positively, but critically about messages and sermons and the Word, to hopefully get them engaged. And I mean, it is inevitable that whenever suffering comes up, okay, you as a pastor, most of the time, start in chapter 1, verse 1 of a book and then go all the way through the book. So what does that mean? That means, you know, different medicines are given throughout the book, right? Some need this, some need that. But whenever I hit on the topic of suffering, I get, you know, that new word that the especially young generation uses now? It didn't exist 10 years ago. It's just the word meh. M-E-H, meh. For some of you, the suffering is so heavy right now. I mean, it's just like, how could anybody look at the topic of suffering and say, meh, that's my kids. They're not suffering. It's not, there's nothing big and bad happening. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't some teenagers that, or maybe children like that, but let's face it, for most of our kids, their lives are, you know, they're Christians, they're blessed of the Lord and so forth, and we're in America, you know what I'm saying? And they don't even connect with suffering. They get done with the sermon on suffering, and they're like, Oh. But for some of us, oh, it's like, when we, you know, suffering is going to be the topic, it's like, lock on. Engaged, eyes wide open, soul just ready like a sponge to take it in. So I'm aware that there are some in here who are going to be at the end of this time are going to be like, eh. There are others who deeply need what is found here in these verses. The question that we want to answer this morning is this. How can a person survive spiritually during suffering? Let me state that again, because that's the crux of this message. Here's the question we want to answer. How can a person survive spiritually during suffering? How does sanctification happen amidst deep trial? This morning, let's try to figure that out by considering two points. First, by analyzing attitude. If you don't quite understand where I'm headed there yet, analyzing attitude, it won't take long. You will. Analyzing attitude. What we're going to do now is walk through the rest of chapter 1 and look at the Apostle Paul's attitude. And when you think of it like this, and if you're suffering, this is gonna, could we use the overused phrase, blow you away. Because what Paul is experiencing is pretty unbelievably heavy. And yet, wow, look at this man's attitude. How does that happen? How does a man go through suffering like that and yet have an attitude like this? We want to find that out. I bet that will help us, probably in significant ways for many. Analyzing attitude. Let's consider what Paul's experiencing right now. I'm teaching my kids a lot about the Bible. We've taken about a week, and I'm just asking them questions and trying to teach them the basics, just the very basics of Scripture. So, for example, I want them to know the two books that Luke wrote, the five books. I want them to be able to answer right off the cuff. What are the five books of the New Testament that John wrote? You know, what are the five wisdom books of the Old Testament? How do you break down the letters of Paul? And they've learned, at least I hope, hopefully, they know the four great doctrinal epistles of Paul. They know the four prison epistles of Paul, the two prophetic epistles of Paul, and then the three pastoral epistles of Paul. So if I ask them, you know, what are the three pastoral epistles of Paul, I'm hoping that my kids can just rattle them off. Okay, I know those are just basics, but as I'm asking them questions like this, all of a sudden I'm realizing, you know, maybe I've kind of fallen out of the job here. I not all of them are getting these. And so we're going over, you know, the basics again on things like that. But the prison epistles, four letters written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. Think about that. In prison for Christ. And Philippians is the second of those four letters. Analyzing attitude. Wow. Do you know what many commentators believe the theme of the book of Philippians is? There are different opinions about what the theme is, the overarching idea, but a lot of them believe that joy and rejoicing, the same word in Greek, just slightly different endings. Joy, rejoicing is the theme of the epistle. And yet this man's in prison. As we begin verse 12 here, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me. Do you feel like you're that kind of person? If you only knew what I'm going through. What has happened to me has really actually served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That word imprisonment is actually chains in Greek. Paul is in chains. I mean, prisons in our part of the world, they're pretty nice. They're not hotels, but they're clean. They're, you know, the food is quite nourishing. You know, it's not fancy restaurant, but it's good food. There is space, plenty of space for the prisoners in most cases, unless they're super dangerous. You know, they get to go outside and play basketball, or they can lift weights, or you know what, they have access to showers, they can stay clean, they can get deodorants and brush their teeth. And is that, would Paul identify to that as prison? Surely he would. They're locked up, they're incarcerated, but yet any kind of prison that existed back then that the Apostle Paul would have known, and what he sat in as he's writing this letter about joy and rejoicing, this is night and day different. The Apostle Paul is in a squalid location. I mean, everything from just the basics of, you know, bathroom facilities to food. I mean, he's not eating unless the Philippians are sending gifts to help him and others. You get that? I mean, it's not free food. And what he's even being fed is probably, you know, just nothing more than porridge. So he's in quite a situation. Cold, dark, dank, locked up, and not just behind bars, he's actually got chains on his wrists, maybe even on his ankles. And while he's in prison, there are problems, lots of them, within the churches that the Lord has used him to plant. Can you put yourself in Paul's sandals for a moment? Think about being locked up, being in chains, not being clean, body smells, not having anything but porridge morning and, you know, night, maybe not even at noon, barely making it. It's cold in the winter, it's hot in the summer. You got your prison guard right next to you. Okay, that's a lot of suffering right there, but now think of it like this. This man is wanting to be out and helping the church in Rome, where he's locked up. He is in Rome at the capital of the Western world in that day, in prison. He'd love to be out there helping those churches. Or how about the Corinthian church? Does the Corinthian church need help? You read the books of the Corinthians and you know the Corinthian church could desperately use a person like the Apostle Paul to come along and help for a bit again. Or the Ephesian church, or the Philippian church, or the Colossian church, or Thyatira, or, and, you know, we could just go on down the list. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, on and on and on. Churches that the Lord, and you know what? When we read the letters of the New Testament from the pen of Paul, we see problems in every one of them. The Philippians is probably the letter with the least amount of problems, and yet there are problems even here. And he's locked up. He wants to be out there helping. You know, the church is implanting more. He even wants to go to Spain, which, as far as we know, he never did get to do, in order to plant churches. He is gospel-driven. He wants to, you know, make a difference, and he's stuck. And he hears about the problems that are going on in all these churches out there. How would you feel in this kind of a situation? If you were locked up for the sake of Christ, you weren't able to be with the friends that you want to be. You aren't able in this scenario to go and help the churches. The things that you want to do, can't do. Now, Lord knows, the Lord's in control, right? But yet, you hear and you want to help and you can't, to make matters worse. I mean, we'll read it in just a moment, but you get down to verses 15, 16, and 17, and what's going on there? There are pastors, there are elders in the churches in Rome, maybe not all of them, but some of them, who are jealous of Paul and who are purposely making his incarceration worse. You say, no way. Yes. They are making Paul's incarceration worse, purposely. That's suffering. I don't like that. Neither do you. You don't want to be in this kind of a position. So let's look at these verses now. We did the first three, but let's move on. Let's look at some of these verses and especially pay attention to the Apostle Paul's attitude as we walk down through. So verse 15, Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." He's talking about Rome. He's talking about the relationship that he has with some evangelists, church planning types, and pastors, elders in Rome. Some of them are working together with Paul, goodwill, good fellowship. But there are others who are envious of him and who view him as, what does it say, rivalry, as a rival. That's not a pleasant thing. That has to hurt. Paul comes, he's hoping to help people, and yet some are jealous and now are his rivals. That's not good. So, what kind of an attitude do you think the apostle is going to have toward them? Dirty, rotten scoundrels. these idiots, whoa. They're doing this to me, and they're purposely trying to make my incarceration worse. They're taking advantage of me. Complaint, gripe. That might be how we would respond, perhaps. Look at the attitude of the Apostle Paul toward Christian church leaders who are envious of him and who consider him a rival and are trying to make his life miserable, more miserable than it already is. Look at it. Verse 16, the latter, those who have a good relationship with Paul and are serving Christ alongside with him, the latter preach Christ out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those who preach Christ from envy and rivalry, the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. That's their goal. Other believers who are purposely trying to afflict Paul to make his life more miserable and worse while he's in jail. Again, you'd think gripe, grumble, complain, idiots, whatever. Look at verse 18. What then? Just, again, it's like the kids today. What? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, rivalry, envy, or in truth, those who preach Christ of goodwill, every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, in that I rejoice. Wow. Do you see that? That's a pretty big wow. That's wow. How does A man who's in prison, who's suffering for Christ, respond to people who are Christians who are trying to make his life miserable and worse. How does he respond with joy and rejoicing to that? Well, we need to figure that out. Let's keep going before we draw conclusions. Next part, verse 18b, you know, moving into 19. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. What is the Apostle Paul's attitude here? He's in prison. He's being persecuted from without, those who are not believers. He's being persecuted from within, those who are believers and who should be working with him who aren't. How does he view that? He basically says in verse 20, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, I can have courage. Through your prayers. Do you see that in verse 19? Philippians, because you're praying for me, I know what's going to happen. God is going to give me full courage now and always. And because of that, because of God's answer to your prayer and what the Spirit's doing in my life, the result is going to be that Jesus will be honored in my body. That is, by the things that I do. Jesus will be honored. And you know what? It might even be as I continue to live and serve him, but it actually could be. Remember, he is in prison. It could be through death. And yet he writes a letter about joy and rejoicing. Wow, okay, that's pretty interesting to see, to analyze his attitude. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's saying this, you can't threaten me with heaven. Can't threaten me with heaven. You can kill me, but in that I'll rejoice. What? How does somebody think like that? Verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, he'll always be alive in the spirit, but if I am to remain in this body on this earth, that means fruitful labor for me. More reward in heaven for me, fruitful labor, blessings for you and others. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Do you get the import of what he just said there, what he wrote there? What I really want, I'm not even sure. What does that mean? What does he mean by that? Which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Well, the verse next two verses answer that. I am hard-pressed between the two. What two? I am hard-pressed to figure out what I really want between these two options. What are those two options? My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Well, I think we now know what the two options are, don't we? One option is death, physical death in this body. The other option is to go on living in this body. And Paul says, I don't even know which I really want more. That takes some deep analyzing to figure out what's going on there. He's not suicidal, okay? So just let's scratch that off right now. He is not suicidal. That means there's some kind of grace at work in this man's soul. Now, when we get there in the weeks to come, we'll unpack that. We don't have time to look at all the details right now, but we'll get there. We'll unpack that. But there is some kind of grace at work in this man's soul that all of us need today. We need what this is. He says, but to remain, verse 24, in the flesh is more necessary on your account. It would be so much nicer for me just to be in heaven with Jesus right now. But he's not suicidal. God wants me, at least for now, to be here with you and all the others for their encouragement and because more need the gospel. What an amazing response. Let's look verses 25 and 26. Convinced of this, convinced that I need to stay here, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress, spiritual growth, sanctification. Folks, that's the key here. How does Paul have this kind of attitude? In the midst of all this suffering, sanctification. What God, the Holy Spirit, is doing in his soul. It's like the song, there will be a day when there are no more tears, no more crying, no more fears. There will be a day when there's no more suffering. Paul longs for that day. He wants that day, but when God is ready for him, right? Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's in the midst of deep suffering. Do you hear him complaining? Do you hear him griping about the unfair treatment at the hands of other Christians? He's not, when he does talk about it, he talks about it positively, not negatively. Wow. So he says, let your manner of life, he's pointing the finger, the prophetic, preaching finger, you folks, let your manner of life, the way that you live your life, the way you walk day by day, the way you talk to your family, the way you love your wife or your husband or your children, the way that you work and interact, not only how well you work, but how you interact with co-laborers, your manner of life, that's like an idea of circumspect. Everything around you, everything you're doing, everything you're saying, and what you're saying, what comes out, and what you're doing, what your actions are going to prove, they're going to show what's inside. What did Jesus say? Out of the mouth. It's the tongue that will really tell you what's inside of someone's heart or inside of your own heart. Let your everything in life, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, that's a high bar. None of this low bar stuff. Okay, you're all right. Yeah, we'll just, pat on the back, little rub, and oh, brother, sister, you're going to be okay. No, that's not how Paul is. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that from Jesus. It doesn't work like that from Paul or Peter or anyone else. It's not, you're okay, pat you on the back, and a little, No, it's like, whoa, I'm only 5'7". I mean, I'm never going to be a high jumper, right? I mean, I don't think anybody's ever going to ask me to, go out on the track and try out for pole vaulting or high, certainly not the high jump. Not going to happen. And so, I look up at the high jump that some of these people can do. They do that, what is the Fosbury flop? And I can't believe how high they can jump. a lot higher than they even are tall. I'd be lucky to clear 4 feet. You know, I'm like looking up at that. And because, you know, I did track and field, you know, when I was in high school. I'd look at some of those guys. How do they do that? Well, that might be how we feel. Maybe all of us feel right now. Let everything about your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he's saying that amidst suffering. So that, middle of verse 27, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Oh, there are problems within the Roman churches. Some are, you know, on Paul's side, some are against him. Even in the same church, it's not pretty. He's just talked about that. We're not going to go back over that again. So what is he calling for? He's saying, look, whether you're with me or not, whether you like me or not, it doesn't matter. Get together. Be firm in one spirit. That's not capital S spirit. It's, you know, have the same mind. Strive together, side by side, whether you're painting the building, you know, if you have a building, putting up a fence, if you're, you know, witnessing together, whatever you're doing, teaching together, don't attack one another. Work together with each other. And he's saying that even though he is being constantly attacked. Verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That would be without and within the church. Those who are believers and unbelievers can be opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We are destined for suffering. Christianity is not a utopian panacea. Not on this side of heaven, anyway. It's not. So the slick, you know, handsome, well-dressed teacher, preacher on TV who's telling everybody that, you know, if you'll just give another $100 to send it to our ministry, we'll pray for you and God is going to bless you, and you're not going to, your financial pressures will go away and your problems are going to be solved, and that's just not Bible. Paul says, if you are a follower, a faithful follower of Christ, you will suffer for his sake. Engaged, verse 30, in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So let's talk a little more about verse 28. Not frightened in anything. What is it that faster than anything else will rob you of your joy and rob you of the rejoicing that Paul says all believers can experience regardless of how bad the times are? His times were pretty bad. And he's still, you know, if you will, jumping for joy. How do you lose that? Or could we say it the flip side? How do you regain it? Isn't that what a lot of us want to know? Not how we lose it. I already lost it. I need this. I need this kind of attitude that Paul has. I need this kind of grace in my life. Things don't look so good. Okay, maybe it's not as bad as Paul. Some of you might feel your situation is as bad as his. Probably most of us have some suffering, but it's not that bad. Okay, so if we are not like this, if this isn't the way we perceive ourselves in life and others, the way we perceive the walk with Christ, then what is it that robs us of this? And by connection, how do you regain this kind of a loving, spirit-filled walk with Christ? As answer to that, I want to mention a book. This is over 1 million copies of this book. It's probably one of the best known books on, you know, from the Christian counseling perspective and spiritual growth. It's called Spirit-Controlled Temperament. Very good book by a man named, he's passed away a few years ago, but Tim LaHaye. I think this is his best-selling book. I think his book on marriage is the second best-selling, and then he's got a number of other bestsellers. But this is a really helpful book. And I think he nails this on the head, not only because it's a good book, but also because this is exactly what Paul is saying here in chapter 1. And he'll go on to say it in more detail later in the book. What is it that is the fastest and greatest thief of your joy amidst suffering? What is it that's going to sap you and zap you and suck the joy out of your soul? What does he say? He's got it, because again, it's right here in the book of Philippians. Two things that he says are the, he's not saying these are the only things, but two things are the fastest ways to get your spiritual strength zapped and to get shaken in your walk with Christ. Here they are. Number one, and we're not going to talk about this one much because it wasn't in this part of the chapter. We'll get to it later in the book. But number one, what's going to rob you of your joy and your satisfaction, your harmony within your friends and family and coworkers, neighbors? Number one. And number two, actually, they're not in order. They're both equal in terms of robbing you of your rejoicing. Number one is anger. You can put bitterness there too. Anger and bitterness going to destroy your soul. Not destroy it as in you're going to go to hell, okay? If you're a believer, you're not going to lose your salvation and, you know, perish spiritually. That's not what we're saying here. But you want to be all messed up and wrecked in your life? Anger and bitterness, it's basically the same, you know, similar anyway, ideas. That'll just tear you up and mess you up. It'll ruin your relationships. Don't expect to have this kind of an attitude during suffering if you're an angry person, okay? If you're an angry person, you'll harm everyone around you. Or if you're similar, a bitter person, you'll harm everyone around you. What does it say in Hebrews? The root of bitterness will spring up. From a seed of bitterness, it will spring up, and what will happen? It will defile many. Anger and bitterness destroy people, families, marriages, father, son, mother, son, daughter, whatever. They destroy those things. They destroy churches. They tear churches apart. Churches split because of that. Anger, bitterness. What's the other one? The other one is fear. And that may be right where you are. Paul could have very easily succumbed to fear here about 100 different things. Okay, maybe that's an exaggeration. A dozen different things. You can see them actually worked out in the book of Philippians. He basically explains through this letter why he's not destroyed by fear. But for some of us, this is the Achilles heel. It might be anger for some, or bitterness. It might be fear for others. Fear will destroy you, not completely, okay? But it will wreck everything, or at least it has the potential to wreck everything for you. No joy. No joy in life. It's probably either anger / bitterness or fear. And for many, it's probably more. Because anger and bitterness, the more mature a believer is, the less anger and bitterness are in their soul. There tends to be, in other words, what I'm saying is, more growth spiritually, faster from the point that somebody becomes a believer in terms of anger and growing out of anger and bitterness, though, I mean, that can still really, really hold on for some. But that tends to lessen, and people tend to grow out of that more quickly than fear. I think fear, and in this book, same thing. I think fear is probably the greater problem. It's probably that which, if you do not have joy, if you just feel like everything's caving in right now, or maybe it's just one thing that's just deeply distressing to you, it's probably fear that would keep you from walking worthy. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This isn't Bible, it's just a book, but it is biblical. I'm going to read a few little excerpts here in conclusion. Here's what LaHaye says about fear. He starts with the high cost of fear. Fear is, you pay a heavy price if you are fearful. Every year, he says, countless thousands of individuals fall into mental and emotional collapse because of fear. What did Paul say in, is it verse 28, 29, and 30? He's talking about being frightened. Fear. Fear prompts some people to draw into a shell and let life pass them by. Won't step out, do anything really in service for Christ. Just he'll say at the end of the chapter, I don't even know if we'll get there, but he talks about turtling. Becoming a turtle, pulling in and not doing anything. Just all about your own problems and your own life. And focused on self and not even, just pulling in and doing nothing. That's what he would describe as turtling. He says fear is the root of that. Never experiencing the rich things that God has in store for them. The tragedy of it all is that most of the things they fear never happen. Millions of people are victims of lesser fears that have a tragic impact on their lives in that they limit their potential and expression of their creativity. He says there are different ways that fear costs you. The first one there was the emotional costs of fear. I only read a little part of it. The social costs of fear. Second, fear-dominated individuals do not make enjoyable company. Their pessimistic and complaining spirit causes them to be shunned and avoided. Many otherwise likable and happy people and their mates are scratched off social lists simply because of ungrounded fears. How about the physical costs of fear? Not only are there emotional and social costs, but physical costs. Fear, he says, like anger, produces emotional stress. Fear and anger produce a massive amount of emotional stress. We won't talk about the chemicals that are released into your body, but they are bad for you. I mean, you want fear if you're about ready to, hit a tree because you're sliding on ice. That's good fear. That chemical that what is normally bad for us is good for us in the right situations. Okay, but when it's all the time and overdone and for the wrong purposes, it degrades one's physical health. He says that we have already seen that emotional stress accounts for 2/3 of all physical illness today. Doctors argue that. 2/3 of physical illness today are caused either by, according to doctors, anger or stress, or fear, sorry, anger or fear. Physical ramifications. High blood pressure, heart trouble, kidney disease, goiter, arthritis, headaches, strokes. I mean, list can go on, right? So are you in the midst of deep fear right now? Are you living that right now? You say, my life, you're describing me. I am fearful. I mean, I'm seeing Paul should be, humanly speaking, deeply fearful, but he's obviously not. Grace has changed him so that, and is changing him, so that he's not fearful, at least not regularly. The scripture says, do not worry about your life. This is from Jesus. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Easily said, hard to do. Paul says in this same book, Philippians, be anxious for nothing, not even little things. What are the spiritual costs of fear? Fear quenches or stifles the Holy Spirit, which keeps us from effectively seeing our weaknesses, strengthened by the positive nine fruit of the Spirit. Not yielding to the Spirit cheats us in this life and keeps us from earning rewards in the life to come. Fear keeps us from being joyful, happy, radiant Christians, and instead makes us thankless, complaining, defeated people who can ultimately become unfaithful. There you have it. And this is, again, he's not distilling the book of Philippians. It's not the purpose of this chapter. But when you read Philippians again and again and again, it almost sounds like the purpose of that portion of that paragraph I just read was a summary of what Paul is saying in Philippians. Just a rehash of a small part of that. Not yielding to the Spirit cheats us in this life. Fear, on the other hand, keeps us from being joyful, happy, radiant Christians. Joyful, happy, and radiant. Paul was that way amidst deep suffering. That can happen. It's not impossible. But if we give in to fear, you say, man, I want to know more about fear. I know, we're going to get there. We can't unpack everything in all these verses, but folks, if you're dominated by fear, then probably mark it down based on what scriptures say. If you're dominated by fear, you probably don't give thanks very often. Thankless. You probably complain, even if it doesn't come out of your mouth. You do it in your mind. Probably complain a lot. Thankless, complaining, defeated people. You're fearful, you're going to be defeated. You're angry or bitter, you're going to be defeated. It's going to pervade your soul. It poisons you. It poisons your relationships. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I'm out of time. We only did the first of the 2 points. I gave you the handout so that we could look at quickly some different views of sanctification and talk about how sanctification works. We have ample opportunity as we go along through the book of Philippians to pick all that up. So I'm not going to keep you here longer. I'm not even sad that we didn't get to the second point. It's not that important because we're going to hit it again and again as we go through Philippians. We just need to know that there can be joy, rejoicing, and victory amidst suffering. How can a person survive spiritually during suffering? Well, we'll keep reading and studying the book of Philippians to find out more fully the answer to that question. Our Lord Jesus, we are desperately in need of your model life. We are desperately in need of your mind, of your Spirit. Again, to borrow from the second chapter of this wonderful book, of your of the one accord that you can bring to our marriages and families, our church and our workplace. We need you. We pray like the Apostle Paul did, that you would keep us from fear and from anger and bitterness and from other sins of the soul, sins of the spirit, and that through your grace we would walk worthy of the gospel. Lord, we cannot do this without your help. It's impossible to do it. We cannot be self-controlled without you, Lord. We need you. And so we plead, we ask. I know it's my voice, Lord, but there are 100 or so people here with their heads bowed right now. Lord, together as a congregation, we ask you to bring this kind of spiritual maturity into each of our individual souls. We pray for ourselves and for each other. Give us your mind. Help us to be of one accord. Help us to love one another. Move us from the griping and complaining and into joy and thankfulness. May our walk with you, Holy Spirit, be step by step, day by day, growing always in the fruit of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.